Well, this afternoon, go back with me as we get started to 1986 for a minute, if you will. To our young people here today, that might seem like ages ago, but I was 5 years old. I promise it wasn't quite as long ago as it might seem. But some great things happened in 1986, at least if you like 80s movies. Top Gun came out in 1986. Karate Kid 2 came out in 1986. If you ever find mom or dad's old posters, or they let you search on Google as long as they make sure it's safe, the rock people used to have really long bleached hair and they wore leotards and looked really silly, but it was a great time, I promise. And towards the end of the year 1986, a song that you've probably heard of before was released. It was Bon Jovi's Living on a Prayer. And if you know that song, I apologize. It'll probably be stuck in your head the rest of the week. It's just one of those songs that gets into your head. And it's the story about this young couple who's fallen onto hard times. You know, Tommy's union is on strike, and Gina's job at the diner's not really paying the bills. She's thinking maybe she needs to leave Tommy behind. He's thinking about taking his guitar to the pawn shop. Things are bad. But if you know the song, it says, "But for love, they will give it a shot. It doesn't matter if we make it or not." And I won't sing because I'm not a very good vocalist. But if you know the chorus, there it comes. Whoa, whoa, we're halfway there. Whoa, whoa, living on a prayer. Take my hand and we'll make it, I swear. Whoa, living on a prayer. See, living on a prayer in this song to this young couple who's fallen on hard times is really this kind of wishful, we hope things will work out kind of idea. If we catch the right breaks, the pawn shop pays enough for the guitar, we'll just keep going on. And it's worth it for love. We'll give it a shot. And at times we might feel like that too, this wishful prayer, just hanging on. But see, Hebrews 7 presents us with living on a prayer as well. But it's not this hopeful, wishful prayer that is uncertain, that maybe we'll make it or maybe we won't. Hebrews 7 says the people of God will make it into God's presence, will make it through the wilderness of this life, because all along we are carried along by the perfect intercession, the perfect prayers of Christ, who is our great high priest. And that's really simply what we want to see tonight here in Hebrews chapter 7. And seeing that assures us that all of our salvation, from beginning to end, is the free grace of God. So look with me at verse 11, or actually, look with me really quickly at the first 10 verses that I didn't read. We read a lot tonight. I didn't want to get us sidetracked with Melchizedek, because he is this interesting figure who appears only a couple of times in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek comes and Abraham pays a tithe to him. And we don't read of Melchizedek again until the 110th Psalm, talking about the one who will come as the son of David. So this intriguing figure, Melchizedek, who has no lineage, no genealogy, no father or mother, at least as he's presented in Scripture. And think about where he pops up. With Abraham, before the law, which is at the center of the argument of Hebrews, is given to Moses, and then after the time of Moses with David. And you know why I think Melchizedek pops up like that in Scripture? To remind us that the priesthood that is going to perfect the people of God, to remind us of the priest that we need, is actually not the law priest, but one from the outside, one from the tribe of Judah. And see, it's helping us see already that the law is a good thing. Moses and Sinai is a good thing for the people of God, but it's already, even in the Old Testament, pointing beyond itself. So, because the goal of the law is relational. Now, the problem, of course, we know is not the law, it's our hearts, but the goal of the law is that covenant relation with God. The goal of the law, the goal of God's covenant can't be accomplished through the law, is what Melchizedek is showing us by where he pops up in Scripture. And that's really what verse 11 picks up as we come specifically to our text. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? And you know, interestingly, in the Jewish literature, there's all kinds of speculation about who Melchizedek might be. But in the scriptures, he's barely mentioned at all. And in Hebrews, the one book that would finally explain to us who Melchizedek is, it doesn't. Because the focus is supposed to be on Christ, the one who Melchizedek points us to. And see, Melchizedek is saying that it's the law is a good thing, but the law can never fulfill what you want it to. The law can never give you life. Only God can give you life. And so you actually need a priest who doesn't come from the line of the Levites. So that's what's happening as this wonderful text opens up. And if you notice with me in verse 12, there's a shift right away. Verse 11, we're talking about the old covenant, the Levitical priesthood, who can't obtain perfection for the people of God. But then verse 12, there's a change right away. There's a shift right away. Because it begins to contrast the old covenant and the new covenant. When there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law. And of course, he's not talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, or the ethic of the Christian life. But what he is saying, the image that Hebrews is setting up for us, is that the Old Covenant Levitical priests, those who are in the line of Aaron, are trapped in this Old Covenant Levitical structure, this old way of life. And the sacrifices and the types and all that they do points us forward to Christ and the one who can bring life, the one who can get us to the goal of God's covenant, relationship with God, fellowship with God. But they can't do it themselves. So the text is showing us that we need Jesus. We need someone from the outside to come and to break the cycle. So that's why the Lord Jesus comes not from the line of Aaron, but from the tribe of Judah, not from biological descent, but by the oath, by the promise, by the appointment of God. So he's a unique priest. He comes to bring us to the fulfillment of that covenant, relationship with God. But there's something really important that I don't think we should miss tonight as we think about this, and it helps us connect it to life. See, the old covenant Levitical structure, I'll call it, wasn't bad. The law was not bad. It was instituted by God, so it's actually a good thing. The argument of Hebrews, though, is that all along it already pointed beyond itself, so it's not bad. It's actually good. It's just not best. By its very nature, it was looking and longing for the fulfillment of the ultimate priest all along. And so there's this argument throughout Hebrews to a group of probably Jewish Christians who are struggling to understand what it means to live in their day and their age with all that's going on. The church being newly formed, how do we become Christians, and what of our Jewish heritage can we keep, what can we not keep, and maybe there were Greeks coming into the church as well, and now how do we get along with two cultures in one church, and how do we make sense of all this? And so the author of Hebrews affirms that the old way is good, but it's just not best. And when you've seen the best, why would you settle for the good? That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. That's so often why in the book of Hebrews we'll find the theme of don't drift away. Hold on fast. Don't go back to that old way of life. See, because in this hard time, surely the church in Hebrews is tempted to go back, is tempted to drift away. Or maybe they're going to hold on to their faith in Christ, but they want to just be this little Jewish sect who just kind of escapes unnoticed so they won't suffer persecution or have to put up with the things that are going on. It would have been so easy for them to go back. And see, what the author of Hebrews is doing, he's saying, don't hold on to that old way because it won't give you what you think it will. Hold on to this new way. Hold on to Jesus. We connect that to life today. We could try to find life out of the law and become very legalistic in our approach to Christianity. But more often than not, the way it happens in our modern world is that we take good things, the gifts of God that he has given to us to enjoy, that are really good things, like our jobs and our families, our leisure activities. And we look to them to give us life. We look to these good things to give us the best thing. But see, they weren't designed to be what's best. Even the best family, even the best job that you love, even the best holiday. At the end of the day, it's just a job. It's just a holiday. See, Christ is the only one who can give us life. But we so often try to find it in these good things. We make good things into ultimate things. And see, for non-Christians, what we do is we make these idols, we make these things God replacements, and so we can begin to live for them. Now, if we are in Christ, if we have understood the gospel, they're not so much God replacements, but it is so easy for us to take these good things and to twist them into God rivals. Or what is first place in our life, the good thing or the best thing? In Hebrews, it's written to a church in a hard time, as I said. And this really, I think, the rubber really meets the road when we have tough times. Because what we want to do is we want to feel safe and secure. And that's so often why we turn back to our idols. Why we turn back to these good things and try to make them into ultimate things. Because we want to be in control. We want to make sure that we're safe. We want to know that everything is going to be okay. So Hebrews is actually quite helpful. If we think about the Hebrew church turning back to these Levitical structures, these Levitical systems, because it makes them feel safe, and all the God rivals that we could turn to feel safe and try to find life. And I read a while back an autobiography of a guy named Bill Rogers, who was an American marathon runner. He was actually quite a good runner in college, but was a bit of a hippie and a draft dodger for a while and didn't do anything too bad, but that was his life for a while. And was very unhealthy, but had a point in his life where he realized he was unhealthy and said he was going to start running. But he knew he was talented. So he wasn't just going to start running. His goal was to one day win the Boston Marathon. And so he did. He stopped smoking. He started eating healthy. He devotes himself to training and actually became a world-class athlete. And see, in the course of the book, he talks about how giving up that lifestyle and getting back to a more healthy way of living was a good thing. And you know what? He's right. It was a good thing. But he goes on to talk about running as his salvation. He really uses that word in the book. See, he was trying to get something out of health and running that it wasn't meant to give. It was a good thing, but it doesn't give eternal, ultimate life. And you can see how we're just grasping, how he's just grasping after something that can't give him what he's looking for anyway. Because what happens to athletes? They get older. Some of them were born in 1981, and they can't win the Boston Marathon anymore. So what do? They write autobiographies and open a running store in Boston because they're hanging on, they're clinging on to that thing that they think will give them life, but it never was designed to. A good thing, but not an ultimate thing. See, Hebrews is saying sometimes good things don't last forever. And even all the good things you can think of that you wish you had, or all the relational issues that you wish would just work out or go different, or the vocational issues or whatever they might be, life might get better if those things change, but they will never give you that ultimate satisfaction, that ultimate life that you're longing for, because they never were meant to. Only God himself can give us, because only God himself is the best. So that's why we have this focus in this chapter on this idea of forever. What is forever? What's best lasts forever, the author of Hebrews tells us. And so what we need is we need a paradigm shift where we don't seek the good, but we seek the best. Where we don't seek what's temporal, but we seek what is eternal. And the wonder of the gospel is that in Christ we begin to understand those things. That in Christ the ultimate good of God's people, life with him forever in heaven, breaks into the present. And yes, we'll struggle and we won't always get it right, but we can begin to be a people who don't settle for what's good, but we run back to what is best time and again, to Jesus Christ himself. So tonight I have to ask, what is it when, especially when life is hard and stressful, what is it that you run back to? What is the good you settle for instead of going back to the best, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself? See, to settle for the good is kind of like living in Bon Jovi's prayer. We kind of hope it works out. We hope it makes things better for a while. But this call throughout Hebrews to hold on to this better way, to not drift away, reminds us of the gospel. Because the gospel never throws us back upon ourselves. And even as it calls us to not drift away, it calls us to hold on to Christ. What we find out is that we hold on to Christ because he constantly holds on to us. We hold on to Christ because he is constantly interceding, to use the language of our chapter tonight, for his people. So we become a people who seeks what is best and center our lives upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not settle for what is good, ultimately because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one praying that we will do this. So look with me at verse 25. This really is where the whole chapter is leading, I think. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So God sends Christ, and his priesthood is founded upon the promise, not the law, the oath, not the law, and he is able, because of his person and work, to be this complete Savior. Isn't that just wonderful? He can save to the uttermost, completely, totally, all the way, those who draw near to God through him. And did you notice that last little wrinkle? I've already mentioned it. There's no way you didn't hear me say this already. But he can be this complete Savior since or because he always lives to make intercession for his people. That might sound a little odd or a little bit different. Because what about the cross? What about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about his justifying grace where he says, not guilty, you are forgiven, only because of the righteousness of Christ? Well, Hebrews doesn't doubt any of this for a moment. In fact, the Belgic Confession has a couple chapters before we read justification. So we read all of this together. And we know in Hebrews, Jesus is the priest who has made that sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins, as Hebrews in the Belgic Confession tells us. But don't overlook this last part. He is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save completely because of his intercession, assuming all of those other things, but just as important is that Christ is praying for you and for me. And in some ways, without calling into question all of that, what I've just said, in some ways, without Christ's intercession, our salvation would not be complete. And we know this because in Romans 8:34, the Apostle Paul writes the same thing about the great confidence we have in Christ. In 8:34, he writes this, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." See, in the context of Romans 8, Paul is actually writing and explaining why nothing will be able to separate the people of God from the love that God has for them. And see, the more than that, the reason that nothing will separate us from the love of God is because of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection and ascension. He's in his intercession that he makes as he ascends. So the more than that, to go back to Hebrews 7, we can say, is his indestructible life. Because when it talks about his indestructible life, what it's saying is that he didn't stay dead. But on the third day, he got back up and then ascends to heaven and right now is at the Father's right hand. So the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink helps explain it like this. He says, "It is true that Christ has accomplished everything and that humans have not added nor can add a thing to his sacrifice for our salvation." Surely Christ has accomplished everything. Does this mean that not just we, but Christ too has nothing left to do after he suffered and died? No, for Christ has also been raised and glorified. By his resurrection, he has been appointed ruler and savior, Lord from heaven, the life-giving spirit, in the state of exaltation, which is the state of his resurrection and ascension. There still remains much for Christ to do. And that's not calling into question the finished and perfect work of Christ, but it is showing you how much the Savior loves us, that he's constantly interceding. He constantly has the Father's ear, praying for us, specifically, I think, praying for us by name, praying for us in our trials and our troubles. And I think he prays for us by name because the Hebrews picks up the Old Testament imagery, where the Old Testament high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And as he went into the Holy of Holies, on his garments, he would actually have the names of the people of God. And so in a representative way, he would go inside and he would pray on behalf of the people, but the people's names were on the clothing of the priests, but the people themselves were still outside. And Hebrews is saying, the best thing is that in Christ, he actually spiritually takes you in to the presence of God. And so yes, pray, but also know that he prays perfectly for you at every moment of every day. And so that's why Hebrews says he's passed through the heavens. He's gone back to the Father's right hand. And the imagery is he doesn't leave us in the temple courts like the Old Testament priest did, but he takes us all the way in. And so what does he pray? We have some hints in Scripture. Like I just said, I think he prays for us by name in our specific trials and troubles and hurts. Of course, he knows them all. But surely he's the advocate from 1 John who silences the accuser, the one who wants to make you doubt his love, the one who makes you feel worthless at times. Surely Christ is constantly standing up saying, no, I have died for that one. I have died for him. I have died for her. I'm not done with them yet. In John 17, we learn that he prays that we will be kept as his people, that we would be sanctified, that we would be united. So we have some ideas of what he prays as he prays on our behalf. And you know, these prayers are so important because our salvation is not in doubt. We are secure in Christ. But just like the church in Hebrews, life will make us, tempt us. At times, maybe we even will want to drift away from the Lord. And Hebrews 7 is such a wonderful text because it doesn't excuse any of that. But it does say that behind it all, we make it actually to the goal of that covenant, to the fullness of life with God in eternity. Ultimately, not because we were strong enough or because we held on to God enough, but only because he was constantly praying for us. Effectual prayers, specific prayers on our behalf. And we know this from two very vivid illustrations in Scripture. In Luke 22, Jesus is talking with Peter, and he tells Peter that Satan has asked to test you and to try you, and you're actually going to forsake me. But Jesus then looks at Peter and he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And I think the most dramatic illustration of this for us is in Acts chapter 7. It's so dramatic, I decided I'm just going to read 57 to 60 of Acts 7. If you want to flip fast, that's great. If not, just listen to the stoning of Stephen when he's gone and he's preached the gospel, and the Jews come and they're upset by this message of salvation in Christ, and they're enraged. They're going to stone him. Just let's pick up the story in verse 57. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, Do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. See, what's going on here with Stephen is he's given the ultimate sacrifice for his confession, for his belief in Christ. He's giving his life. He's a martyr. And what we're supposed to see is he has this vision. And we shouldn't look at Stephen and think he was some kind of super Christian. The reason he can survive and endure and even give his life for the gospel was because in that vision, what did he see? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ not sitting like a king at the right hand of the Father, but standing up like a priest who prays for his people. This is the only place in the Bible where the Lord Jesus Christ is talked about being at the Father's right hand, where he's standing and not sitting. I'm quite impressed that the hymn we sang, Before the Throne of God, talks about Jesus standing up, because that's right and that's good. That's a priestly imagery. So he's not the king ruling his people. I mean, he is always the king ruling his people, but what Stephen needs in that moment, what you and I need to make it through this life with trial and temptation, is the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who's praying for us. One of my old professors, Richard Gaffin, explains this Stephen story just like this, helpfully like this. The meaning of this story is hardly in doubt. There in that heavenly forum, in that place of final judgment, the judge becomes the advocate. The king is also the intercessor. Jesus, the Savior of sinners, stands up for Stephen, and in doing so makes good now in heaven on his promise made to every one of his disciples made during his earthly ministry, that everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. So you can see Jesus prays that we'll make it through this life. Jesus at times prays for our repentance, just like he did for Peter. He prays for our perseverance. And amazingly, if we go back to John 17 in that high priestly prayer, you know what he prays most of all? He prays that we would know the goal of that covenant, of that life that we long for, because he prays that we would have a share in the very love that the Father has for the Son. That's what got Stephen through, even giving his life for the gospel. See, the intercession of Christ shows you how deeply God loves you, shows you how deeply he cares about you and what you are going through. And it shows you that he's praying for you and that he doesn't give up on you no matter what might come your way in life. And so really the only application tonight, as we think about the Article 26 and we read, yes, it's about praying and the access we have to God, and of course we should pray. But as sinful, finite, weak human beings, the really only application is to unreservedly throw ourselves and trust in Christ's prayers on our behalf. That's the only way we find the security and the safety that we long for in life. And it's the only way we actually make it through faithful. It's his grace. When we are weak, his grace is made perfect. And I won't say much about it, but if you just look briefly at the last couple of verses, 26 through 28, we are assured that because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, the paradigm will never shift again. Because surely the first Christians and people even still today will say, well, the old covenant priesthood had a fulfillment. Maybe there's another fulfillment to come. That's what the Mormons teach. That's what Islam teaches. That Jesus was a prophet, but we need another one who will come. But as one theologian so helpfully says, a God who simply receives sacrifices, which is what Mormonism and Islam teach, is what all pagan religions teach, whose main goal is to pacify the gods. But see, Christianity is different. The reason we can be assured that this is the priest we need and that we can trust ourselves to live in his prayers because he is that priest who didn't just make a sacrifice to appease God, but gave up himself, took our sin upon him, died the death that we deserve, but rose again, really did ascend back to the Father, really is right now praying for each one of you by name. So today, in every day of your life, really the call of the sermon simply is to live in the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are able to save us to the uttermost because you are in your Son. You are the sacrifice for our sin. But more than that, you also save us to the uttermost because you ever live to pray for your people. Father, would you use this powerful text that points us to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, sitting as the King at your right hand, but also constantly standing up to be the priest who prays for his people as we go through life. Would you use that and minister to us even today and even in this week to come as we seek to live as your people, desperately needy of your prayers throughout this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.